If you've been with us, you understand we've been in a series on prayer and fasting. We've covered various topics like prayer being the heartbeat that drives the life of a community or a ministry. We talked about the motives of prayer and fasting. We also discussed the power of words that God ordained at creation. He gave words power. He could have created in any other way, but he spoke words and gave them power. We discussed the delegated authority in prayer, that when we pray in Yeshua's name, it carries the authority that Yeshua has when he speaks something into place or into being as well. But it's under his covering we receive that delegated authority. We did discuss in depth the Lord's Prayer, its meanings, its background, the backdrop in the Jewish contextualization of what's going on at the time Yeshua gives that prayer sample or example to the disciples. We also talked about corporate prayer dynamics. We pointed out that in the Lord's Prayer, it is our Father. It's not my Father, our Father, right? It's give us today our daily bread. It's all these plurals, meaning that there's a rootedness that we can connect in the Lord's Prayer and see the value of the corporate prayer dynamic involved, even right there in the prayer example. Last week, we did touch on prayers of preparation, praying into things even when you're not sure what's coming. How many of us prepare ourselves in prayer? Now, certainly we do like the prayers of emergency. We love those. We do love those. But what about the prayers of preparation? We looked at Abraham, who prepared an army within his own family. We calculate that Abraham probably had around 1,000 or more people in his extended family, moving tribe, if you will. So many people that he could take 318 men of war age and train them. That later, and then he did that in peace times, by the way. Later, he takes those same 318 out to fight the five kings and retrieve a lot in all of the possessions there. So we talked about prayers of preparation. Let's go to our text tonight, Luke 23, starting in verse 13. Kathy did a wonderful reading of the parasha tonight, and she mentioned on her way down that the printing in her Bible was very small. And I noted that the older I get, something's going on with my Bible. Something weird is happening. Every time I open it, these letters get a little smaller. I know. You'd say, but Chad, you're not that old. I'm older than you think, probably. Luke chapter 23, verse 13. It's a lengthy reading. Sit back and enjoy this, because we need this anchor text as we dive in to the rest of the passages tonight. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the Passover feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Verse 20. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Yeshua, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then they said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I find no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one whom they requested, the one who did the rebellion and committed murder and had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Yeshua to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon of a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Yeshua. And a great multitude of the people followed him, a woman who also mourned and lamented him, But Yeshua, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green time of growth, what will be done in the dry?" Verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. This is our anchor text. We have to understand the background and the context before we move forward. Yeshua is being presented before the ruling authorities. There's all kind of accusations against him that he's stirring up the people, that he's done something worthy of death, that he's somehow challenging Caesar. Whatever the various lies might have been. Pilate examines him three times. He examines him and he says, "I find nothing. I find nothing wrong with this man. And you want me to put him to death, but I cannot, not only can I not find anything worthy of death, I can't even find anything on him. So I sent him to Herod. Maybe Herod would find something. Maybe Herod knows your rituals and your laws better than I do," which was true if you read the text. "Maybe Herod will find something." They sent him to Herod, and Herod, "I can't find anything either. Send him back." And yet the people, incited by the religious leaders, including the chief priests, they motivate the people to cry out that Yeshua be crucified, that he be executed, as if he had done something treacherous in the nation. This is the backdrop of what's going on. Three times Pilate tried to release him, and they would not listen. The very next verse after we stopped reading, Luke 23, I read 13 to 33. But look at the next verse, verse 34. Yeshua said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And then they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The picture that's being painted is that people are lying about Yeshua. They have falsely accused him. They falsely arrested him. They did an illegal trial in the middle of the night when it was illegal for them to do that. They can't find anything wrong. That doesn't seem to deter them. They're going to push him to be crucified anyway. They have done everything possible to go around the laws of God. And yet they tried to do it acting as if it was a righteousness thing. We're so righteous, we have to crucify this man. But every way we try to get to that crucifixion, we can't, because the law of God stands in our way. So we disregard God's law, we make up our own law, and we go around and do the thing that we want to do anyway. And it's in that moment, in that critical moment, this moment in history, when all the past, the present, and the future generations are looking to the work of Yeshua, looking to the ministry of God, looking to his ministry on earth, when past, present, and future are all looking, all eyes of all the universe are right there in that critical moment. How will he respond? He has the armies of heaven ready. Every power is at his disposal. Any word could break this thing open and bring truth. Any word. And as the eyes of the universe are waiting to see how he reacts, he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And you see the intercessory heart of Yeshua come out in the most critical moment. It might have been one thing for him to be on a hillside with no one trying to kill him, if he would have stepped back and taught a lesson on intercession, to stand in the gap for the people, to stand for people when they're against you, to love them when they don't love you. That would have been one thing. Or in the temple court even, because he knew that he had enough followers that had somebody rushed at him, his followers probably could have stepped up and blocked whatever attack could have come. But in this moment of trial, when he is completely vulnerable and none of his entourage is able to come to his aid. In that moment, he chooses the action. He chooses the motive of intercession. And he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Yeshua was not only willing to die for our sins, he was also willing to identify with our ignorance. Let that sink in for a second. He was willing to identify with our ignorance, and that did not deter him from going to the cross for us. It would be one thing to say, listen, we know that I have to go and be sacrificed as a lamb. We know that. And the people have been educated enough so they know that too. And because they embrace my work, I'm willing to lay my life down for them. That would have been one motivation. But that's not what he's getting. What he's getting is they don't understand at all. I'm about to die for a people who are completely ignorant. I'm about to die for people who not only don't want me, never received me, falsely accused me, made a fake trial, can't find anything wrong in me, but they don't even understand why I'm doing this. I don't know about in my flesh, that might have been my stopping point right there. Like, okay guys, hey, Pesach Siman, we're going to stop for just a second. We're going to call a timeout, and we're going to wait until you understand what's about to happen. And then once it sinks in and you are able to embrace the atoning work that my death is going to bring, when you're ready, I'm ready. Not only was Yeshua willing to die for our sins, but he was willing to embrace our ignorance and loved us anyway. We were singing a song a while ago. And it spoke of Redeemer of my past and present wrongs. And of all the worship that was so wonderfully presented tonight, I hope you were able to dive in with us. But of all the worship, it was that word that caught my attention tonight. Redeemer of my past. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Lord, you have to forgive me, and I come to you and I repent. Past is a little bit easier for my head. Past I can get. The things I have done, please wash them. Cleanse me. But it was when Redeemer of my past and present wrongs. That's where it caught my heart. I thought, I'm in the middle of present wrongs right now. And yet, what's the motivation of God? To love, to redeem, and to intercede for me. Not because I've become so good that, okay, now you're good enough, I can go in the back and I can go in the past and wipe away all the bad things you've done. Because you finally arrived at such a good place, I can go backwards and erase that. No, that's not why. Yeshua is willing to wash my past sins and identify with my current ignorances. What a wonderful God. That his love extends to that measure. He was willing to do this at the highest level of sacrificial love. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for one's friends. He was laying his life down for, yes, his children, but for his friends as well. The pressure of the world, the weight of every human sin was on Yeshua. His brothers had rejected him, and his instinct was to pray to the Father an intercessory prayer. I don't know about you. I would have not fared so well in that scenario. With the weight of the world and my instinct to be, let me pray for them. Let me bless them. Let me intercede for them. Let me find a way to bring them life today, even in their ignorance. I've used this word intercession several times. So what is intercession? We understand that there are many types of prayer. We've already mentioned some of them in this prayer and fasting series. But simplistically put, prayer is a dialogue with God where we thank him, we share our heart with him, we request things from him, and we listen to his responses. It's a two-way dialogue. That's prayer. It's summed up in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, showing us variations in the types of prayer that we pray. So what is intercession? Well, if you were looking at the Tanakh, you might find one of many types of the words used for intercession. Here, one of them is paga, to stand between. Get the picture? There's maybe a person here and a person here, and you can stand between them. And you're making sure that all things are okay between the two of them, but you're the one that's going to be initiating the stand between. This particular form in the ancient Hebrew is used in Isaiah 53, verse 12, that Mike referenced earlier. It speaks of what Yeshua will do. It says in Isaiah 53, therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. The root of that word, intercession, paga. In the New Covenant passages, if you were to look at what is intercession, you're going to find several different words that are used for this. Some of them mean to entreat. Some mean to ask on the behalf of another. Some mean to fall upon. That's an interesting one. How does fall upon work with intercession exactly? You know, I got this picture almost as if I had come into a scenario and there were two people fighting face to face. They're arguing. There's finger pointing. There's not nice things being said. And we walk into the situation and we simply lay our hand on one of their shoulders and say, let me help. That's lighting upon someone. That's intervening, stepping between, but it's also coming around them like a covering. And you have to say to yourself, where did this idea come from of this kind of a covering intercession? Did it not start in the garden? When Adam and Eve first sinned and God did the first sacrifice for us, showing us the example, showing us the way, making the skins and covering them? Is it not also an idea or a symbol we see in the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant, that the Kippur, the covering, atoning cover, sits on the Ark to cover us? This idea of intercession being a covering, not only a go-between, but a covering between. We see these variations. One of these types is used in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is he who condemns? Is it the Messiah who died and furthermore is also risen? Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? So according to Romans and according to Isaiah, there's no question about where Yeshua is and what Yeshua is doing. He is at the right hand of the Father and he's making intercession for us. His earthly work is now done in its first phase. Those of you that know the book of Revelation are with us in knowing that he's coming again to rule and to reign, and we will participate with him in that rule and reign. But right now his job is no longer to die on our behalf. It's no longer to resurrect and give us life from the dead. He's done that. It's no longer to infuse us with the Holy Spirit power or to give us the Word of God. He's done those things. Right now, his job, if you were to say, what are you doing right now? Right now, Yeshua's job is to make intercession for us. That's where he is. That's what he's doing. God in the form of Yeshua is certainly unique amongst all of the leaders of the Bible. We are reminded in Matthew chapter 12, that Yeshua is greater than King David. He's greater than King Solomon. He's greater than Jonah. He's greater than the Sabbath day. And he's greater than the temple. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 18, we read, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites, and you must listen to him. Now, a little background here. Because if we don't understand the background of who just said that, we might lose the impact of the verse. This is Moses speaking to the Israelites and saying, listen, the Lord is going to raise up someone like me from you. So what did we just learn? That Moses is a model in a smaller sense, he's a model of some of the things Yeshua will be. So therefore, we know that Yeshua and Moses, they must have similarities. If you're looking and you're making a discussion, you're having a discussion with somebody about what the Messiah must be, one of your criteria about who the Messiah is and what he must be is that he must have similarities to Moses. But it also tells us that it will be from among our people. We know the Messiah will be Jewish. We know he will come from the Israelites. We know that he will be in a model of Moses. So we then must say to ourselves, what model is this of Moses that we're looking at? The New Covenant also confirms this. Acts chapter 7, verse 37. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. Therefore, putting all of these verses together, we see that Yeshua intercedes for the people. And therefore, we should be able to find an example in Moses, that Moses interceded for the people. And that will give us our prophetic messianic connection, that if Yeshua did it so clearly, then Moses should clearly be seen as interceding for the people. Numbers 21, verse 7. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Intercede with the Lord, that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. That's one example of Moses' intercession. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy. This is going to be a passage. You can follow me in the scriptures. We'll read three or four verses. Normally, when it's just one or two verses, I don't ask you to turn. When it's a little bit longer, sometimes it's helpful to see it in front of you. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 23. Remember, we're talking about Yeshua and Moses being connected in their intercession example. Deuteronomy 9, 23. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you did not believe him nor obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from that day that I knew you. Thus I prostrated myself before the Lord for 40 days and for 40 nights. I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said he would destroy you. Therefore I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people or your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people or on their wickedness of their sins. What a clear example of what Yeshua went through. We're looking at the connection between Yeshua, the great intercessor, and Moses, the great intercessor, and we understand from the prophetic foreshadowing that they must be similar. Moses goes before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. Yeshua certainly goes before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights with fasting and prayer. So that's a pretty obvious one. Yeshua says, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He loves us even in our ignorance. And yet Moses even mentions some of this ignorance and even says, don't look at their stubbornness. Don't, God, turn your face away from that part of it. Don't look at it. And yet Moses understands fully their ignorance. I mean, listen. I am not above, as many of you know, frustration. I get frustrated. Here are a couple of examples of, can I just be vulnerable? Here are a few ways I tend to get frustrated. If I've tried to screw something in two or three times, and that screw keeps falling out, I feel like I must have a conversation with the screw. It's like I have to tell it that it needs to submit in Yeshua's name to what I'm trying to do. I don't do well in tight spaces. Last night, my wife had me trying to put this table. There's a wooden table. There's an extension. Everybody understand an extension to the wooden table? And she said, honey, can you put this back under the table? Apparently, there's a little slot. It's supposed to go up and slide under the table. But the piece of wood is heavy. And now I'm on the floor on my knees, and then my knees were hurting, so I got down in a squat position. Now I'm scooching on my bottom underneath the table. I'm fully under, I'm trying to shoulder press this piece into the table. I wish godliness would have come out right there. It didn't. I had a discussion with the table. Come on! You exist to serve me. Just take this piece, O thou table. Sometimes I can get frustrated when my kids, they do the funniest things. And I just wish a camera was always there. On them, not on me. You don't want the camera to be on me, on them. Hey, Daddy. Yes? Can I have a sandwich? Sure. Hey, Dad, can I have a sandwich? Yes, you may. I'm going to stay firm on the yes. You can have a sandwich. Hey, Dad, did you say I could have a sandwich or not? And I just go, whoa. Is it that hard to hear my response? Shall I write it on the fridge? Maybe, yes, you can have a sandwich. If you think about asking me again, just look at the fridge. It's going to give you the answer. And it's in those moments I say to myself, that has to be how Moses felt. It has to be. Has to be. And Moses, should we make this golden calf and start worshiping it? No. Hey, guys. We just came out of Egypt. Let's not be making anything. Let's just worship God. Moses, should we keep the commandments or really just... Yeah, guys, I wrote it on the fridge. Keep the commandments. It's right there. It's every day. Keep the commandments. We forget sometimes. We know that's why we have a mezuzah. It helps you remember. Keep the commandments. That's like writing it on the fridge. It's just on your door. Hey, Moses, you know, the last time somebody rebelled against you, a bunch of people died. Maybe, should we try to rebel again? No, don't. We've been around this. Don't try this. He had to be frustrated. You know that's why he had Aaron, right? It's like me telling my wife, you go deal with them. I can't. I'm not dealing with these people anymore. I can't. What am I supposed to say? I've already answered. That's what he did with Aaron. People, listen to me. God has spoken. Stop disobeying. God is real. I promise. Turn around. Look, he's right there. You can see the flame right there. And they still want to go their own way. Aaron, you go deal with them. I'm tired of dealing with them. We know how good Aaron was at dealing with them, right? That didn't work out so well. But he had to have a certain level of frustration. But it's in this, even if it was frustration, even if it was a sense of, God, I realize how badly we have broken your law. It took us about 5 minutes to break it. Literally. Right? We all in the same boat here? Walk down with the tablets. See the violation of the covenant. Throw the tablets down. Like, I just got here. That's how quickly we violate. And that frustration had to sit with Moses. It had to be there all the time. My wife said, maybe that's why he always stayed in the tent of meeting. He didn't want to come deal with the people. And yet, even in his full knowledge of their ignorance and their stubbornness and their sin and their repetition and all of these things, it's in this intercessory moment that Moses says, God, don't destroy your people. You love them. You made them. Don't let the nations laugh. Save your people. I know that they're ignorant. I know they're stubborn. I know there's a stiff-necked nature there. But God, can you look past that? Can you save us anyway? And this follows in the line of Yeshua. Yeshua had to look like Moses. And we see it in Yeshua. Father, forgive them. They're ignorant. They don't know what they're doing. And that, for me, fulfills that prophetic symbolism we needed to see in the intercessory prayers between Yeshua and Moses. Now, it should be easy for us to understand why Yeshua was called to intercession. After all, he's God and he's standing on behalf of us so that we might not go through a judgment without his blood. Let's be clear, we will go through judgment, but not without his blood. And we know that simplistically, we are called to become like Yeshua, right? We are called to become like him. We might decrease that he might increase in us. So it's not hard to understand that in these terms, since we were made in the image of God, and God our Savior, being Yeshua, was an intercessor, it shouldn't be hard for us to understand the expectation that we would grow into being great intercessors. Because we're supposed to be made and be molded into the image of Yeshua. He's the great potter. We are the clay in his hands. But that's not the only reason. Not only because we're to be like Yeshua. It goes deeper than that as well. Israel, as a nation, as a people, was set apart. They were called to be an intercessory nation among the nations. Their job was to pray on behalf of the other nations. They were supposed to be first a good example and then to serve as an intercessor for the rest of the nations. Some of you might recall that in the text that there were times, especially during Yom Kippur, that the high priest and the other priests around him would make intercessory sacrifices of blood atonement, not only for Israel, but for the other nations. And did the nations appreciate what they were doing? No. Did the nations even know what they were doing? Probably not. Were the nations ignorant? Yes. And yet, did the intercession still go forward? That we intercede even in the ignorance of the people we were interceding for. Just like Yeshua, just like Moses, just like the Kohanim. This pattern follows us into the scripture. Now we, as New Covenant believers, whether we are Jew or whether we're Gentile, we've already established that both Jew and non-Jew are both adopted into God's family, right? That was our previous series. And we are both connected to the original olive tree, into the roots of the original olive tree, right? And if that original olive tree is an intercession-based Messiah, If the roots of that olive tree put emphasis on interceding on behalf of the people, then we, as connected to those roots, need to receive that nourishing sap. Now, sometimes you might say, what is the nourishing sap in Romans? It's all of the things that God called us to be in our destiny. You see, God is someone who calls destiny. He establishes your greatest destiny before you were born, and he gives you everything along the way to help you get there. What is the role of a pastoral team? To help every one of you get to your destiny. That's our job. Help you get to your destiny. And if you're plugged into the nourishing sap of the original olive root, you should receive that nourishing sap of intercession. Because it's part of our destiny as a people of God. It was part of Yeshua's work. It was part of Moses' work. It was part of Daniel's work. It's part of Israel's work. It was part of the Kohanim's work. We have to embrace as New Covenant believers that a major part of our job is to intercede for others. Whether they know it or not. Whether they appreciate it or not. Whether they even understand it or not. You know, in my father's testimony, when he came to the Lord, several people had been praying for him. And one of the entrenching parts about the story is that he will tell you that one day he met the man who started the prayers for him. Of course, it was many, many years later, 5 years later or whatever it was. And he met him. And as soon as they introduced himself, this man said, I know who you are. My friend told me about you years ago. I immediately felt a burden from the Lord to start praying for you. I didn't even know you very well. You certainly didn't know I was praying for you, but I interceded for you every day until you found the Messiah. That's a prayer of intercession. Even in someone's ignorance, we intercede for them. And we receive this call. It's a deep call in the New Covenant age. Intercession can be for the sick. It can be for the needs of others. It can be for corporate repentance for a people, a city, or a nation. You know, last week we stopped our service and we interceded on behalf of the city of Jerusalem. And we saw major breakthroughs happen where the Tomorrowland exhibit and all of that conference was really, it never quite caught its momentum because we prayed that it wouldn't. And we prayed that communications would break, and they did. We prayed that wire feeds would stop, and they did. We prayed that people would have trouble getting there, and they did. Only about 20%, as far as the news came to us, only about 20% of the people they expected even showed up. Because we stopped and we interceded. Those people didn't know we were interceding. They were moving forward in complete ignorance, and yet the intercession still worked. Just like Yeshua's intercession still works. Being engrafted into God's family means this, friends. That when we find ourselves in the critical moments of life, in the critical moments of relationship, will our instinct be to intercede for someone else? Or will our instinct be to self-protect? And you see, one of the greatest images of Yeshua is in the moment, the most critical moment that the universe has ever known. There was no hint of self-protection. The prophetic people in the room might get this. Even physically, the prophetic action, he wasn't crucified like this, protecting himself. But in whatever form you believe, whether you believe his arms were stretched out to the side, that's a completely vulnerable position. If you believe his hands were above him, it's completely vulnerable that his hands might have been nailed above him as well. Whichever you believe is fine. But in the most critical moment, he showed no hint of self-preservation, only an instinct to intercede. Is that us today? Do we show that instinct of the intercessory prayers? Intercession is also a very practical outworking of the commandments we find in Leviticus 19. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against a fellow Israelite, but love your neighbor as yourself. I certainly say enough prayers for myself. So if I'm to love my neighbor as myself, I need to be praying for my neighbors as much as I'm praying for myself, if not more. Did that strike home with anyone? The idea that much of our prayer time, how much of our prayer time is spent on us versus the balance of us plus those we need to intercede for. Now, some of you are very disciplined and you keep a list of people to pray for. That's awesome. We need that anointing, that impartation on the rest of us. And some of us are still growing into maturity that predominantly we are still praying for ourselves. And that's okay. I'm not saying don't pray for yourself. But don't forget your destiny's calling. Your destiny's calling says you're a great intercessor in the image of Yeshua. And he's in the image of Moses, at least in that aspect. And we're in the image of Israel. And we're in the image of the high priest. That we make intercession for the people. And finally, what is the root motive of intercession? I'll tell you what it is. The root motive, what motivates you to intercede for others, is when you have God's heart for them. That's when you intercede the best for other people. We can certainly go through lists of people we know need prayer. That's one way to pray, and that's a good way to pray too. But we're so easily motivated for intercession once we have God's heart for someone else. God's heart for that other person. And this was Yeshua's motive. Yeshua had the Father's motive for us, the people. He said, these people were not created to live like this. They weren't created to hurt one another and kill and steal and commit adultery. They weren't created to act this way. They were created for a much higher destiny, to proclaim God's amazing creation and his sovereignty on the whole world, to take dominion of it. And you can see Yeshua's getting the Father's heart for the people. Thus, it motivates him to react in intercession for the people. Do we have God's heart for others? Do we put others above ourselves? Do we want to see them saved, healed, delivered, prospering in their life, reconciling their relationships, arriving to their God-given destiny? Or are we so wrapped up in our destiny and the goals that we have in our own seeking of prosperity that we can't stop for a moment and think about what anyone else's life needs? Not an accusation, just an observation. Where are we tonight? Let the Holy Spirit work in our heart. Where are we in our prayer life of intercession, getting God's heart for other people? That's our prayer challenge tonight. Bow your heads with me, worship team. Come on out. Father, we do embrace these words as we so purely read them from Scripture. We're so grateful for the power of your words, God. We embrace today, we receive the message that Yeshua is the great intercessor. We receive tonight that at least in one aspect, he is clearly connected to the example of Moses. We receive the call of Israel to intercede for the nations and the priests to intercede for the people. We receive today that we are a kingdom of priests ourselves, that we are a royal priesthood and a holy nation, and that we are called as the new covenant people of God to stand in intercession for the people of this world. Holy Spirit, would you come now and begin to impart this to us as we close this prayer and fasting series? Of all the things we've talked about, we need tonight the impartation of intercession. That we would groan when your heart groans. That we would get into the quiet place when you draw us. That we would not overemphasize our own personal needs in prayer, though we are free to ask. But that we would love our neighbor through prayer, even as we love ourselves. Help us to pick up this priestly mantle tonight. This mantle of intercession. Thank you, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. Please come. Please come. Please come. Fall on us tonight.